One of our former presidents' wives once made a statement I thought was really good. She said this, "One's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It is expressed in the choices we make. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die, and the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility." You know, that's really good. A lot of people say they don't like to take responsibility for their actions, but ultimately, really, our choices are our responsibility, and the consequences of those choices are our responsibility. And our lives are filled with decisions. Some are small decisions, and some are quite large. Large enough to be life-altering. And when it comes to following the Lord on this journey of faith that we've been considering as of late, looking at the life of Abraham, making good, sound, righteous decisions are critical to keep us going in the right directions and avoid unnecessary heartache and pain. If you could, if today I said, I have a way in which you can miss some heartache and pain, would you say, "Oh yeah, I'd like to hear that"? Well then listen up today. Listen up, because there are some things we're going to look at that will help you avoid some. You can't avoid everything, but maybe we could avoid some by some of the things that we'll see in our passage today. In our text, Abram and Lot have some decisions that need to be made. They have some decisions between themselves that need to be made. And what transpires between these two gives us a great example of what to do and what not to do and make this in regards to making decisions in life. Genesis chapter number 13, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram in flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot shows him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land that thou seest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thee thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Today, let's examine our passage a little bit closer as we learn about making good decisions. How important that is. Making good decisions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the Word of God today. Lord, I pray that the practical nature of it would come out of this story. May you guide us and give us clear direction. And just this key ingredient, particularly, we'll look at today, that will help us avoid some heartache and pain as we travel through this life and on our journey of faith with you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I mentioned, life is full of decisions, isn't it? Decisions that have to be made. And every day we're confronted with a lot of small decisions. You made some decisions this morning on what to eat, maybe what to wear, what you're going to do after service, and all those types of things. There are those small decisions of life. And periodically we are faced with big decisions, major purchases, like an automobile or a house or maybe some kind of investment that we're pursuing. Possibly a relocation at times, where we're going to move, where we're going to settle down. We face a big decision. I think this is the second biggest decision of life, and that's who we're going to marry. Don't take that one lightly. Trust me, you'll live to regret it if you do. These are all big decisions. Now, small decisions sometimes inconvenience us when we get them wrong, don't we? Oh, I made a bad choice here. I should have done this versus this. I should have had Wheaties instead of Cocoa Puffs, right? Whatever it is that you had this morning. And sometimes it can inconvenience us, and there might be a small cost, but we generally survive without a whole lot of suffering, a whole lot of difficulty. And we learn and we just move on and we forget about it eventually. But those big decisions, that's a different story, isn't it? That's a big time different story. The big decisions often are life altering. In other words, in some regards, when you and I make them, they can't be changed very easily. Not without a big expense of our time, of our treasure, of ourselves. And sometimes you can't change them at all once they're made. Sometimes once you make that decision, that's it. There's really no going back. And we really do need to consider the long-term impacts of those decisions. Many don't do that, and they sacrifice their whole future on the altar of the immediate. You know what I mean by that? In other words, they do what's convenient and what feels best for the moment, not recognizing that that decision at that time has a far greater consequence down the road. And they don't understand that they're not going to want that consequence. But they don't see that because they don't think much about the decisions that they're making. Again, they just do what feels good right now with little consideration of the long term and the effects that it'll have on them and even others that they may influence or that are under their authority. Now, I believe the biggest decision in life that a person has to make to begin with is what they do with Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is this. Jesus Christ came to this earth for the purpose of providing His blood for the atonement of our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." You know, Jesus Christ was sent to this earth to die for us so that we didn't have to eternally die in our sins. He provided the blood atonement necessary to blot out our sin debt before Almighty God. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption," speaking of Christ, "through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." When Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, Jesus provided, again, the only thing God will ever accept for the payment or atonement for sin. Again, the blood of His Son. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission." That word remission just simply means forgiveness. And speaking of the forgiveness of sins. Again, many people are trying to atone for their sins by what they do. By these good deeds and actions. They believe that one good work will cancel out one bad work. And that hopefully when you die, your good outweighs your bad. And that God says, okay, you can come into heaven as a result of that. And most people believe that they have done more good than they have done bad. But the Bible says differently. Romans 3:10 says very clearly, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Not a single person in the eyes of God is righteous of their own self and their own being. In fact, it goes on in verse 23 in the same chapter, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, nobody's good. Not a single person in our own standing. But I haven't committed that many sins. Well, the Bible says it only takes one to condemn us. James 2:10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." He's guilty of all. In other words, we as people need to recognize we need help from our sin that is condemning us forever. And we'll pay for our sins if we don't get that help. Romans 6:23 says it so well, for the wages of sin is death. And it's more than just the physical death I'm talking about here. This is speaking about eternal death, separation from God forever. And the only place that exists where people are separated from God is a place the Bible refers to as the lake of fire, hell. But look at the second part of this verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the hope comes in. That nobody has to go out into eternity separated from God. That we can have eternal life. But it's determinant upon what you and I do with Jesus Christ. The gift of God is in Christ is that blood atonement, as I've been mentioning. But there must be a time in which that transaction takes place where that blood actually pays for our sins. It wasn't an automatic thing when Jesus Christ went to the cross and He shed His blood. Okay, now all the sins of the world are covered and everyone's going to heaven. That's not how it works. It must occur in a time individually where we have a meeting with God. Let's just put it that way. Where we get the transaction to take place. Where we know that everything's right between us and God. There must be a point in time when that takes place. The transaction in the Bible is referred to by many terms. But the most common terms that are used are these. Born again or saved. Born again or saved. There's other ones, justified, redeemed, adopted, all these different things. But the most common ones are these. The time of the event when that transaction takes place where we meet with God and we get things right with Him and He atones for those sins and we have the assurance that that took place, the event is called being born again or saved. And a person is saved when they are willing to first off come to God on His terms. And His terms are very clear in the Scriptures. First off, we must be willing to repent of our sin. In other words, acknowledge that we are not right with God, we deserve the just punishment, and that we are actually sorry for that. That we don't want to offend God anymore. We want to live right. We'll still sin and make mistakes, but our attitude toward our sin is totally different. And we want to be right with Him more than anything else. And we acknowledge before Him our guiltiness and our sorrow over that sin. That's what it means to repent. And we must be willing to do that. And all the faulty attempts we're trying to do to pay for our sins ourselves. And then the second term is just simply faith. We're willing to trust Jesus Christ to pay for that sin like He says He would with His blood. No more me, no more trusting in my baptism, no more trusting in my good works, no more trusting in what I've been doing, no more of that, but just Him alone. And if we're willing to do that, the Bible says in Romans 10:23, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, ask Him for it, agreeing to the terms, shall be saved. Whoever. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they've done. If they're willing to come to God with that kind of heart, He's willing to save them to the uttermost, as the Bible talks about. And that salvation changes a person's life from the inside out. God gives them forgiveness of every single sin they've ever committed in their life. God, you have a restored relationship with the Heavenly Father. And God's no longer the man upstairs, but He is your Heavenly Father that watches out for you and takes care of you and guides you through your day. And somebody that you can cry on His shoulder to and somebody that you can talk to and befriend and have a relationship that meets the innermost needs of the heart. Now, you don't need the things of this world to go right. If you have Him, that's all you need. Isn't that a great thing to not have to rely on happy things happening in this world? Because this world is full of unhappy things, isn't it? And they not need that. And of course, most importantly, the day we die, we are ushered into heaven's gates to be with the Lord forever. A whole lot better than the other option, let's just put it that way. A whole lot better. I remember when it happened to me on April 4th of 1999, it changed my life forever. something I didn't deserve. If I got what I deserve, I'd be in hell right now. It's what He's done for me. And it's what He's done for many here. But you know what? That's a decision that every person has to make for themselves. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is He going to become your Lord and Savior? Or is He not? You know, some refuse it. Too many refuse it, unfortunately. Some dawdle with it. I don't know. Should I do? Do you know that dawdling is still refusing? It's still refusing. But then there are those who decide to take God up on His offer of salvation. Have you? John 3:3 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Hey, remember this. We're all going to die one day, right? We're all going to go through that death door. That's unavoidable. Nobody's immortal. We're going to step through that door. And Jesus said, except, unless this happens, there's no seeing the kingdom of God. That's how serious this is. Very serious. But the decision to receive or reject Christ is what's going to determine that eternal destination. That's why I said it's greatest, it's the biggest decision anybody has to make. Because you can make every other right decision in life. You get this one wrong, it doesn't matter what you do right in this life. Because there's nothing. This life will be gone. That life, if I can put it that way, goes on forever. Again, make the right choice. So much depends upon it. Once a person makes that choice to receive Christ and venture on this journey, then they have the choice to venture on this journey of faith that we've been talking about with God. In other words, finding God's purpose for our lives and going forward in faith to fulfill it. And along the way, there's going to be some more decisions that have to be made. And they're personified today in the characters of Abram and Lot. As we see, first off, the conflict. As the chapter opens, Abram's traveling back to Canaan. Remember last time in chapter 12, he got off course. He went astray, went down to Egypt. Wasn't supposed to go there. God rescued him. Got things straightened out. Now he's making his way back to the land of Canaan. He's coming out of Egypt, and things are going well again. Despite even, as far as we know, a famine going on. That's what we see in the first four verses. They come up out of Egypt, and Abram was very rich. And cattle and silver and gold. So, you know, the blessings of God had returned. Things are going well for Abram. But he also has another companion with him. That's Lot. Lot is his nephew. He had come with Abram out of Ur. His father Haran was, at this point, deceased. And evidently, Lot must have thought pretty highly of Abram to go along with him for a time. And Lot was benefiting quite a bit from being around Uncle Abraham. Or Abram, as he's known here. Forgive me if I use them interchangeably. But it says in verse 5, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents." In other words, the blessings of God were being poured out in his life too. But in the midst of all this, there's a conflict that arises between the two. We see this in verse 6. "And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land." Here both Abram and Lot are needing to make some decisions because of this conflict now about how to resolve it, about what to do. We can't keep going in this same direction like this. We can't keep, our herdmen cannot keep battling it out, wrestling for water sources or whatnot. Can't do that. It's really a great picture of us as people. Because sometimes we experience internal conflicts, don't we, about what to do. We just can't keep going in this same direction that we're going right now because of the conflicts that are weighing us down, and we're not sure what am I supposed to do here. And I like how Abram approaches this, and this is a good example of what we are to do in these conflicts. Abram takes a very proactive approach. Verse 8, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Here Abraham was like, look, I don't want this conflict going on any longer than it has to. I want to get to the solution to the problem. And notice, he doesn't attack Lot, does he, at all? You know, he's going after the problem. What's the problem here? Being very proactive. Very proactive in trying to get the conflict resolved so that both parties could go forward in peace. You know, sometimes we're not that way, though, with our problems, are we? Sometimes we run from our problems. You know, people will get to the point where they'll pick up and move halfway across the country to try to avoid or not deal with their problems. They'll run from people to avoid their problems. And they need to make decisions. But again, they avoid them. Because confronting them is uncomfortable. Confronting them is difficult. It's uneasy. It might even be a little bit on the awkward side. But we need to confront them if anything is going to change for the better. If anything is going to get improved. We can't ignore them or dismiss life and hope to die. But we've got to say, okay, we've got a problem here. We've got to do something about it. And Abram does that. He sets a great example of how to be proactive in these moments. He doesn't ignore the problem. He doesn't put his head in the sand as the proverbial ostrich does. He doesn't do anything like that at all. He recognizes there's a problem and he gets proactive about it. Instead of pushing off the decisions, he begins to tackle them. Abraham, let's not have any more strife. Let's solve the problem. You know, it's a great, again, lesson for us. If we allow things to continue as they are in some of our situations, some with our conflicts, the things are not going to just go away. What often happens are things are going to just get worse and far more uncomfortable and far more costly than the short-term discomfort brought on by actually confronting the issue and making the, as we would put it, tough choice. Life is going to have conflicts in it with other people. And conflicts with circumstances and situations. Too often, we use these wrong methods, though, to address them and to deal with them. Whether attacking people or ignoring it or pushing it off or running away, those are all wrong problems and they will never, ever, ever, ever solve the problem. They won't solve the problem. All it's going to guarantee you is that it's going to come up again and again and again and again until you and I confront it with a spirit like Abraham's. Very proactive. Very involved. So we've got to solve this so that we can go forward in a right manner. Secondly, let's talk about the choices. Now, as the situation unfolds, both men display attitudes worth noting that really impacted their decisions as individuals. Now, Abram's attitude is one of complete unselfishness. Realize that? Very unselfish. Verse 9. He says, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." Extremely unselfish. You know, remember, it's Abram's got the calling. That's being blessed here. Really, Abram's really giving up a lot here by what he's saying. You know, he could have pulled his weight. He could have pulled his rank. He could have done all of that kind of stuff. But to him, the only thing that he cared about was that the conflict was dealt with. And if that meant, in his case, giving up something, the best opportunities, then he was willing to do that. Abram put Lot's benefit before his own and was just willing to let the chips fall as they may. And this is an attitude that the Lord commends and will help us in making our decision-making processes. Kind of with the idea that you see in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. In other words, be unselfish. And take up his cross. In other words, at times you're going to have to bear some loss, some difficulty, some struggle, and follow me. That's part of the game. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Who here is being like Jesus here, commending? Well, it's Abram. Completely. Completely unselfish. Say, you know what, I'll do whatever I need to do to make this, in this case, this conflict, be rectified or be done. But number two, we see Lot and what he displayed. So what did Lot display? Complete selfishness. Complete selfishness. The only thing that Lot cared about was me. And you see this in the way he responds. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, and like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from another. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. You notice here, Lot never expresses an attitude like his uncle, does he? You don't see anything about Lot saying, oh, Uncle Abraham, that's too much. Maybe we can divide it. Maybe we can get something better. No. He lifted up his eyes like, wow, look what I get to choose from. And he chooses the very, very best that he could get. He took advantage of the opportunity in this case. And as we see here, they separated themselves. And it appears that on the surface, up front, Lot got the better deal, didn't he? He was looking out for himself, and boy, he came through for himself, didn't he? That's all he cared about was himself. And he came out, oh, look at this bumper land I've got. I've got the best plains. I'm going to have the fattest cattle. I'm going to have the most sheep. I'm going to have the greatest crops. I'm going to be filthy rich. And that's all it was mattering to Lot. That's all he cared about. He lifted up his eyes and he looked upon this. And it looks like on the upfront he got the better deal and that Abraham was shortened. Again, and Abraham, of anybody, really didn't deserve that. But it looks like he was shorted. He didn't get the best land. But that wasn't the case in the long term. But the point I want to make is their attitudes drove their choices and ultimately impacted their destinations. Lot's selfish attitude actually is tripping him up. Say, how so? His selfishness caused him to be enticed by what he saw. That's what you see in verse 10. He lifted up his eyes and he beheld everything. And his selfishness is like, look what I can get for me. You know, the world is a place of great temptation, isn't it? Oh boy, there's temptation at your fingertips. You probably have one of those temptation givers in your pocket right now, in your purse. It's called a cell phone. You can access any amount of information on that dumb thing. Right? More than you and I have more access to more temptation than any other people group have ever had in the history of mankind. It's right there for the taking. The Bible warns us not to allow the world to tempt you and to pull your heart away from Him. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that's a key one in this case, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In this case, what was Lot being driven by? The lust of his eyes. He beheld, like, whoa, look what I can get. what can I get? Selfish people are drawn by the things that they see that are enticing. It's the idea that I can get whatever I can get from me. And that is a driving philosophy of our humanistic society today. It's all about me. You've got to do what's best for you. Well, that sounds really good, but it's all driven, the root cause of all that is selfishness. And we, in our society, is bemoaning, oh, there's so much selfishness. Well, we've been training people to think like that for decades now. It's all about you, baby. No, it's not. It is not all about you anymore. It's all about me. It's really all about him. But that enticement in Lot's situation overrode his long-term vision. He didn't see that his decisions were leading him in a bad direction. Hey, the world will do everything it can to allure us off the pathway God has for us. Why? Because the devil wants you and I off God's pathway as much as possible. He wants us to turn aside to his pathway. And he gives a lot of enticing things to, hey, come over here. This is a lot better. It's a lot easier to go over this direction. It's more fun. It's more pleasurable. It's more convenient. It's more good for you. That's exactly what he did to Eve when he tempted Eve in the garden. Look at that fruit. You can have it and you can be a god. I mean, all these enticements. And Eve was like, yeah, that sounds good. I should bid of it. And Adam was dumb enough to go along with it. They're like, oh yeah, sure, okay. And it's like, you guys, it looked good. And all this is the result of that. That you see in this world. The enticements look good. Oh, they hit us right in those sweet spots that we are lured by. And that's the way the devil works. He wants us to turn aside to his, and one that looks really enticing. His pathway looks really enticing to begin with, but it always ends in a bitter way. It always ends in a bitter way. And there are too many of God's people, Christian people, who are enticed by their own selfishness that causes them to depart from God's pathway, and they live lives of regret as a result of that. You know, in verse 12, it says here, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And we get a little bit of an idea of what Sodom was like, verse 13, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So what's going on here? Well, Lot leaves, thinks he's got all this, but he's going in a direction that's going contrary to what God would be pleased with. It says he pitches his tent towards Sodom. It's very symbolic. Sodom in the Scriptures is a place of moral bankruptcy. And it's used as an example of what happens when people get morally bankrupt and what happens as a result of that, how God's judgment falls upon them. Now, there's lots we could study in that in regards to this place. But Lot's selfishness started him in a direction towards that place that would eventually lead to his demise. He pitched his tent towards Sodom, but it didn't stop there. Oh, I'm just going to be... It's just pitched towards Sodom. It's not there. It's not involved in anything there. It's just in that direction. There's a good enough distance between us and them. But it didn't stop there with Lot. Because you go to chapter 14 and look at verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. He first started pitching his tent towards it. Now he's living in it by the time chapter 14 and verse 12 rolls around. Now skip to chapter 19. This is right before God destroys it. And you're going to find something out about Lot. He's not just living in Sodom. He's ruling in Sodom. He's in the gate of the city. Chapter 19, verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. The gate of Sodom is basically where the city council met. In other words, he was one of the leaders of the community when these angels showed up on his doorstep. How did this all start? Well-watered plains, enticed with selfishness in my eyes. I'm going after that. I'm going to pitch my tent towards Sodom. Far enough away, but guess what? Little by little, he eventually made it into town And now he's one of the ringleaders of it. You know, many people think it's okay to take one step towards the world and that they're fine, they're far enough away, but one step often leads to another step, to another, before long they are in places they never dreamed they'd be. Never dreamed they'd be. Why? Because in making their decisions, they base it upon their own selfishness. Their selfishness dictated their choices. And that's a critical thing when you're making good choices, is it's not all about me, it's all about what would please the Lord the best, unselfishly, or would benefit others in a better way. Selfish people are more consumed with what's best for them or what they could get for themselves versus the unselfish person who just wants to do right, regardless of what the short-term loss might be. But the unselfish realizes that doing right will always land you better in the end. Will always land you better in the end. Abraham seemed to understand this far better than Lot. And it plays out in a significant way in both of their lives, because things do not end well for Lot at all. They will, by the time it's all done, he's running, living in the mountains, and his two daughters commit incest with him to bring about two people groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are going to be a thorn to the children of Israel for many years to come. Nothing good comes out of that. For Lot, it does not end well. But for Abram, it's going to end very, very well. Very, very well. Are we in the middle of making some choices? It'd be best not to allow our innate selfishness to guide them. Not one bit. Because if the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of our life, if you will, are dictating them, I want this, I want that, be careful. It could put you in a place where you're pitching your tent towards Sodom. Just like Lot. And as a result, you don't always see the long-term consequences right away, but they play out over time, sometimes decades. And you wish you never made that decision. Better be like Abram, unselfish and surrendered to what God allows, because God always gives us His best. As we see thirdly and finally, the commendation. Now the decisions are made. Lot has departed. He's gone his way. And Abraham, well, he's still in Canaan. Didn't get the best of the land, evidently. But guess who shows up to commend him, to commend him for his decision? It's God. God shows up. He says, Abram, let me show you something. Let me give you a little insight of what you're going to get for staying, not making decisions upon yourself, but by making decisions that would please me. See in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Here we see that God gives Abram more land than Lot will ever have. And by the way, Abram's seed, his lineage, is still around. Lots of long were destroyed long ago. Abram in the end got way more because he made the decision unselfishly. He got God's best. He could suffer a short-term loss to get a long-term gain. And the unselfish, they understand that you will have some short-term losses, and maybe at the hands of selfish people, but they always gain in the long run. There was a missionary that was martyred in the 1950s. His name was Jim Elliot. He made a famous saying, or wrote a famous, what's become famous in one of his diaries, a saying, He said, "He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He had an understanding about all of reality, eternal reality. He unselfishly gave his life for the salvation of an Indian tribe in Ecuador. Say, what happened to the Indian tribe in Ecuador? Well, after they were martyred, there were, I think, the wives of some of those men went back into those tribes, and people got saved as a result of that. And not to mention the impact their lives have had for many, many years after that. Hey, God may be allowing some choices in our lives right now to see if we'll choose unselfishly or selfishly. The question is, what will we do? It's not always easy for us to be unselfish, understandably, but God desires that attitude be within before we get His best blessings. Again, what did Abraham do going forward? He just kept going, kept doing right, the best that he knew how. He makes some mistakes along the way, but he keeps going in the right direction. Again, eventually God's going to bless him, as we're going to see. Just keep plodding forward. And we too will realize the blessings God has for us. May we learn the lesson from our passage today as we strive to make good decisions in life.